Good evening. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 32. We're going to be there in just a moment. Numbers 32. Open your Bibles and leave them there for just a moment. While you're opening there, let me just tell you how much I appreciate you asking me how my week was last week. It was only a week gone, but it was long enough. I miss my Eastside family, and I'm glad to be back home. Thank you so much for being concerned about me and for my new grandson and for my daughter as well. Anxiously awaiting for Cheryl to get home and do some cooking. In Numbers chapter 32, there is the story related to us about what could have been a great disaster and a division among the Israelites. And it was averted, but it was averted narrowly. When the children of Israel got to the Jordan River, they were on the eastern side of the river. They hadn't yet crossed over. They were about to. And Reuben and Gad, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, had come to Moses and said, "Look, we've got a lot of livestock, and this side of the river is really good for what we have, and we'd like to settle here." Well, Moses saw it as a dodge of their responsibility to go over and help their brothers settle into the land. In Numbers 32 and in verse 6, it says that Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here?" And then he goes on to tell them about all the sins that could follow from them not going to help their brethren take the land that God had promised to them. And they said, no, you don't understand. That's not what we intend. We just want to set up our wives and children here, and we're going to go over, and we won't come back home until our brothers have taken all the land that God has promised to them. And so Moses says, okay, great. He says, but in verse 23, "If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Well, they did what they had promised, and things turned out, at least as far as this episode goes, there was certainly a crisis that was averted. They promised to do something, and they did it, and they followed through with it. But Moses says, if you don't, you better watch out, because your sin will come back to bite you. How many of us have been in that same situation, where perhaps, even though we were warned about sin, we did something we knew better about, and certainly the consequences of that sin came back to us with a vengeance. In Proverbs chapter 6, if you'll go there with me. Proverbs 6, one of the many wise things that the wise man says is how we need to be careful about how we flirt with dangerous things. In Proverbs chapter 6, if you'll look with me, beginning in verse 27. Proverbs 6 and verse 27, the wise man asks, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" And he's talking about dancing too close to dangerous things, because he says eventually you'll get much too close and you'll get burned. I have shared with you before the story of a man that I used to know long before I became a Christian. I met a man in my hometown who was an alcoholic, and he'd been sober for about a year and a half when I met him. The only thing was that even though he had given up alcohol, he hadn't given up friends or activities that he had before. And one of the things that he loved to do, and he was really good at, was playing pool. Well, in that little town that we lived in, the only place to play pool were bars. And so he would go and he would play pool, and he'd enjoy his friends, and he would sip a Diet Pepsi the whole time. And he'd sip his Pepsi and play pool, sip his Pepsi and play pool. And it wasn't long before Pepsi turned to beer and beer turned to shots of hard liquor. And the last time I saw him, he was drunk. He'd been on a bender for several days, and I'll never forget the look of sheer bewilderment on his face, as though he had been hit by something and didn't know what it was and didn't know how to get out of it. Sometimes sin is like that. We know better. And we get too close. Yielding to temptation makes us skate too close to the edge until finally we fall off. And there are a lot of passages like Proverbs chapter 6 that remind us of the danger. But the fact is, sometimes we do it and then bam, what do? We get sucked in and suddenly we find ourselves, as my friend was, with a look of confusion and bewilderment and asking, how did I ever get here? And more importantly, how do I get out? I've sinned. And now what? The whole point of after sin is realizing that there is a way to come back. Realizing that God's graciousness and His forgiveness extends to us even when we have done something so incredibly stupid that we maybe not even feel that we deserve forgiveness. But God is gracious. This morning in our Bible class, Mark took us through several passages that reminded us of God's loving kindness and His graciousness and how it extends to us over and over and over again. But it's not without some responsibility on our part. When we sin, we can certainly expect God's forgiveness, but we need to understand that there are some things that we need, that we ought to do so that God will extend that forgiveness to us. That means that we've got to admit, accept our sin, understand when we've done it and own up to it. These are some things we cannot do. For instance, I cannot hide my sin. You remember back in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, we're not going to turn there, but it tells us the story of how Moses saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a fellow Hebrew. And what Moses did was to kill that Egyptian, and then he hid his body in the sand. And Moses thought he had gotten away with it until a little while later when Moses was trying to help two Hebrews stop arguing with each other. And one of them said, what are you going to do? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And Moses says, surely this thing has become known. And Moses hightailed it out of Dodge, or out of Egypt anyway. But the point is that Moses understood that he couldn't hide his sin, and neither can we. Just like Moses told the Israelites, be sure your sin will find you out. He knew what he was speaking of because it found him out. And it'll find you out as well. But you can't escape from it either. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we will turn here. In Genesis chapter 3, we have, of course, the story of the first everything. The first animals. The first vegetation. The first man and woman. And, of course, in Genesis 3, the first sin. And then we have the first denial of sin. In verse 8, it tells us that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And so God begins to inquire. Not that he didn't know, but Adam needed to know. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me. And when he began to question the woman, she said, the serpent. Immediately, the dodge begins. And it's continued even to this day. And we see it in our society. If you get drunk, you can sue the bartender. In case you get into a wreck. Everybody's a victim. Nobody will take responsibility for their actions. From the very beginning, that's what God had wanted us to do. To realize that when we sin, yes, we can count on His forgiveness, but we've got to understand what it means to accept it and admit it. We can't escape from it. We can't rationalize it away, as King Saul tried to do in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to notice something as we look at some passages in 1 Samuel 15. I want you to realize how specific God is as He relays through Samuel to Saul what God wanted Saul to do to the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 3, God says through Samuel to King Saul, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Those are about as explicit instructions as you're going to find. When we find out after Saul had done these things, or had done most of them anyway, verse 8 tells us that he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites alive. And verse 9 says that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They made a delineation for themselves about what it was they were going to destroy and what they were going to keep. But we just read the instructions from God Himself, and God made no such discrimination. God says, destroy everything. All of it. And when Samuel comes, Samuel says, did you do everything? And Saul says, yeah, I did everything God wanted me to do. And then Samuel says, well, then what's the sound of the animals that I hear? Oh, in verse 15, Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, it's, you know, maybe we didn't do everything, but we saved the best because we're going to give it to God. We're going to sacrifice it to God. Now, usually that would be a pretty noble gesture, except for the fact that it had gone utterly against what God had told them. Even though Samuel tried again and again to rationalize it away. In verse 21 he says, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel goes off and tells Saul, you know what, the thing that God really wants is not so much sacrifice, it's obedience. That's what God wants. That's the best sacrifice that anyone can give to Him. And to try to rationalize our sin away is just as simple as what Saul had done those many, many years ago. And yet we still see it, don't we? Maybe we still do it. I mean, we live in a culture where we are under increasing pressure to fit in. And more we find ourselves sticking out like sore thumbs, right? And so, too often, the excuse, well, everybody's doing it, or another excuse, well, it's legal now, seems to hold sway over our moral decisions, when really what we need to do is just obey God, even when it's hard. Certainly, we cannot ignore our sin. In Romans chapter 1, if you'll go there with me, in Romans 1, the inspired Apostle Paul talks about how some just completely try to blow off the authority of God. In Romans 1, in verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And then Paul goes on to talk about the extent to which the darkness had taken them. But the bottom line was this. He says they knew God, but they didn't honor Him. Instead, they ignored Him. And when we put all these things together, the fact that sometimes we try to hide our sin, escape it, or rationalize it, or just completely ignore it, says that I don't understand my sin. I don't realize what it is, the heinous nature of it, and where it has led me to. You know, centuries ago, the Catholic Church sold what they called indulgences. And they still do from time to time. But what those indulgences were originally designed to do was to relieve the faithful Catholics of punishment of the effects of sin. It was a get out of jail free card, kinda. And they filled up their coffers and the church became rich on the sale of those indulgences. Now today, our 21st century, sensibilities may be offended at that, and we can look back and we can condemn or denounce those indulgences that were sold, but I wonder if in reality sometimes we wish for them. We wish for some way where we can show something to God that says, look, just let me off scot-free. Dismiss me from the responsibility of my sin. It points to an embarrassing lack of spiritual care. When I went out of town this week, I got my pal Shelby to stay at my house and feed my dogs. If I came home and Shelby said, here's the leash and here's the dog's dish, They're in good shape, but I lost the dogs. I probably wouldn't take very kindly to that. And we can understand why. There's a responsibility, and even though you kept most of it safe, you lost the most important thing, right? Well, what are we going to do on Judgment Day when we present ourselves to God and we say, look, here's my body, and here's all the stuff you entrusted me with, but somewhere along the way I lost my soul? No, we can't do that. We need to recognize that there is something that God has entrusted to us, and He expects us to partner with Him in the safekeeping of it. And that means that we can't do some things that are detrimental to us. Instead, He wants us to realize that when we sin, we can own up to it, admit it, accept the responsibility for it. That's what David did. In 2 Samuel, go with me there first before we go to Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, is the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. And it's interesting to me when I read the story of David that after that point, everything in David's home life just fell apart. He felt the consequences of his sin for years after. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're told about David's sin. In verse 7, it tells us about how Nathan had come to David and point blank told him, you're the man. You're the one who is responsible for all this. And in verse 13, it says that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, no doubt he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband Uriah. He had even sinned against the child that was still growing in Bathsheba's belly. But he says, I've sinned against God. And he wrote that in a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. Go there now with me. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, as David penned this, as he contemplated his sin, he pleads for God's mercy. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Indeed, it was. After Uriah had been killed, David would send for Bathsheba and bring her home and she would be his wife. But yet every time he looked at her swollen belly, and even after that, when the child was born, even though the child didn't live but very long, he had a reminder of his lapse. And he says in verse 4, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's easy to see that David mourned over his sin. And it's something that Jesus talks about in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And there are lots of things to sorrow about, but it's generally agreed upon that what Jesus is speaking there is the moral bankruptcy of people. We need to mourn about our lack of spiritual awareness. We need to mourn about how sometimes we can be so utterly stupid as to do things that we know better about. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives us that story of the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee was praying to himself and talking about how righteous he was, at least in his own eyes, and how the publican, the tax collector, wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. Instead, he smote himself on the breast again and again, begging for God to be merciful to me, he says, the sinner. There is a sorrow for sin when we realize how black it is. When we recognize the offense it causes against the God who loves us so much, and how it separates us from Him, that ought to lead us to confessing that. Certainly we confess it to God. Back in Psalm 32, go there with me. In Psalm 32, the psalmist speaks of his sorrow of sin. And he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. when I was willing to own up to it, when I was willing to accept it, when I was willing to acknowledge that I was the one who was responsible for it, I confessed it and said, I'm the man. And then he spoke of the forgiveness that God was willing to extend to him. But we also need to confess our sins to one another. In James chapter 5, James says that same, that very thing. Confess your sins to one another so that you will be healed. And we need to do that. We need to recognize that there is an accountability to one another that we have. And when we can feel that when I confess my shortcomings, my faults, my sins to my brother, and know for sure that my brother will do his best to help me get back on track with God, There is a camaraderie, there is a companionship, there is a fellowship there that you can't get with the rest of the world. We need to recognize that when there is something that has been done, perhaps something that can be fixed, we need to try to fix it. We need to try to amend it. In Luke chapter 19, go there with me. In Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, we have the story of the wee little man Zacchaeus, how he had climbed up into the tree. And we're told in that story that Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. This guy was getting rich by extortion and all kinds of other means that people really resented him about. But when Jesus came to visit with him, he recognized something about his lifestyle and knew that he had to do what he could to make things right. And in verse 8, Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." There's an attitude of amendment that we see there. There's an attitude of rightful restoration that we see in Zacchaeus. There's an attitude there of, I've messed up, and there are ways that I can go about to try to fix it. Saying sorry is one thing. Meaning that you're sorry is certainly one thing. But going the extra mile and doing what it takes to fix the wrongs in your life, that's something else entirely. It's not just about evening up. It's going beyond what you were before, spiritually. And that gives us the opportunity to learn from our sin. Sometimes instead of learning the lesson from our sins, we spend a lot of time trying to deflect that blame, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll go there with me. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, the Bible talks about discipline, how God disciplines His children, those children whom He loves. Discipline is not only punitive, discipline is instructive. Discipline actually comes from a word that means to be a disciple, to be a student, to be a learner. And so when God disciplines us, He intends for us to learn the lesson of the discipline, even when it's not easy. Verse 11 says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, and it's not when you're dealing with the consequences of your sin. That's no fun. But he says there are things that we can learn from it. To those who have been trained by it, he says, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It helps me realize that I'm not perfect. It helps me realize that still I'm a work in progress, and God can help me to find ways in which to improve. It means that I can never feel so confident of myself as to say, I'll never fall. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I've got to be careful of myself, and I've got to realize that whenever I think I'm too high and mighty to sin, well, that's when it's about to rear its ugly head in my life. But still, I can learn the lessons of what God wants to teach me, because God does teach us. In James chapter 1, if you're in Hebrews, make a right one book over to James chapter 1. Notice what James says. James chapter 1, begin with me in verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, stop there for just a moment. James reminds us that there's still work to do. Even though we come to God and our sins are certainly forgiven, He reminds us that sometimes there may be vestiges. There may be some remainder of a past life that we need to go in, scour, and clean out. He tells us to put aside all that. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see, the one who learns the lesson of sin, who recognizes what it is that trips him up and says, I've got to remember that that's one thing I can never afford to do again. And so that whenever the temptation brings itself to him, or when there is the opportunity to do something that he knows better about, he says, nope, been there, done that, and I won't go there again. It means learning what you can do, not just to help yourself, but also to help others who may be in the same situation. There are lessons to learn. I've got to realize what I am. I'm a sinner. And that I can't do it by myself. But that I need God's help. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, he says. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. That means God is always willing. As Mark reminded us this morning, God is always with you. And if you want the help is there. You've got to avail yourself of it. You've got to recognize what it is that causes you to trip up and be willing to get past it. Sometimes you won't be able to escape the consequences of your sin, but you will be able to cope with them and deal with them as God gives you strength. And then you can start bearing the fruit of your repentance. One of the things that John the Baptist preached, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance in Matthew 3 and verse 8. He talks about the need for your change to be obviously visible to those around you. And that means I've got to recognize that I can make the best of the second chance that God has given to me. The Bible is filled with examples of men and women who were given a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a 12th chance. And the Bible is also filled with examples of those men and women who made the best of that chance, and some who didn't do very well with it. King Saul was one of those who didn't do very well with it. David is an example of someone who understood that God was giving him another opportunity, and he did the best he could with it. David was not perfect, but he recognized forgiveness when he received it and did his best to honor God after that. Peter is another. Boy, it's kind of hard to get past a sin like Peter's, denying the Lord three times as he is being railroaded to a criminal's execution. But he was given another chance. And from then on, it was a different Peter. We see a stalwart. We see a bulwark. We see a man of conviction who preached the gospel after that, recognizing that he had to make the best of what God had given to him to do. The trick is to recognize what your sin is and not to repeat what it was that tripped you up. I was watching a reality show some time back. I forget which one it was, but I remember that they had sent a package to an inmate at a prison. But at that time, the inmate wasn't there. He had broken out, and they hadn't caught him yet. And so they sent that package back to sender saying, escaped, left no forwarding address. Well, sometimes we fail to do that when we escape sin. When we escape the prison of sin, we fail to leave no forwarding address. Instead, sin finds out where we are again and visits us again, oftentimes the same sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And it's not hard to go back to the example of my friend that I had told you about at the beginning of this lesson, how it was foolish for him to go hang out in the bar where he knew his difficulties lay. It's just dumb. But yet he, like so many of us, thought he could handle it. How many of us have done something as equally dumb, put ourselves in a situation where we say, but I can handle it? Maybe it's something as seemingly innocuous as the entertainment that we allow ourselves to watch. We'll go see the latest blockbuster from Hollywood, knowing that there's going to be profanity and violence and nudity and sexual innuendo and maybe even more than innuendo galore in that movie. And we tell ourselves, I'm an adult. I can handle it. And yet when we see these things, the images are there and they're so hard to erase from our minds. Why would we think that we have a better idea than God? When he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, why would we think we can make provision and say, but I can handle it? No. I need to learn how to make the best of my second chance and not blow it by thinking I'm better than the instruction that God has given to me. I've got to learn how to make it worthwhile. I've got to learn how to make it beneficial. I've got to learn how to make myself better by the chance that God has given to me. And we've got a wonderful, wonderful example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of how the letter that he had written and its severity had caused them to recognize the sin that was rampant in that early Corinthian church. But it's not just that Paul wanted to make them feel bad. He wanted them to do something about it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 9, Paul says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. He says, my point wasn't just to make you feel bad. He says, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And it would be interesting to delve into the difference between the sorrow of the world and this godly sorrow that Paul talks about. But just suffice it to say that Paul says they found what the difference was. And they realized that they were going to have to do something with the mourning that they felt for sin. He says in verse 11, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. Look what this has produced in you, he says. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Paul says, you have shown yourself that you're not only able to come back from sin, but you're able to come back from it stronger, more spiritually minded, and more zealous than ever for the right thing. And that's the kind of result that godly sorrow ought to produce in us, in me. But the choice is mine. I want to be a stronger man. I want to be a more spiritual man. I want to learn the lessons that the consequences of my sin are intended to teach me. And I hold the key. I get to be the one to decide if I'm going to learn the lesson and come back stronger, not just with my faith intact, but soaring. Or if I'm going to let sin beat me and separate me from God. Yielding to sin is not easy. It's not easy to get over. But it doesn't have to destroy me, and it doesn't have to destroy you. God will help. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that's the point of getting past sin, is recognizing that God has mercy. Even when I've done something dumb, even when I have acted in pride and selfishness, even when sin snuck up on me and I didn't really know what I was doing, even when God extends mercy. And I don't know about you, but I need it. I need all the mercy I can get. God says, here's how. Fess up to it, but be willing to forsake it. He says, that's your job. Forgiveness is my job. Your job is to recognize it and move past it. We're going to sing a song in a moment that's designed to get us to think about what we need to do to be right with God. I hope you've got a challenge from the lesson that we've just looked at. I hope that you're considering yourself. I hope that you're taking an honest look at yourself and confronting whatever sin might be in your life. Maybe there's someone here tonight who recognizes that they haven't yet had their sin forgiven. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come repenting of your sin, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and being immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can start this wonderful journey to heaven. Maybe you've done that, and yet you still, like me, stumble. You're not alone. We all do from time to time. And now's your time to come forward and let your brethren know that you need help. You need prayer, you need encouragement, and we will do our best to help you get past that which separates you from God. Can we help you? Come now while we stand and sing.